Your Bibles, join me this morning in John's Gospel, chapter 20. John chapter 20, page 731. If you need to use the church Bible, you'll find the text there, John chapter 20. And also following along, if you like, on the YouVersion Bible app, which incidentally I discovered yesterday, they updated. So you'll need the updated version if you want to follow along that way. And if you're visiting, we are preaching a series of messages entitled Encounters with Christ. And we're taking a look at various passages that describe various encounters that individuals have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, traditionally, the Sunday before Easter is Palm Sunday. It marks the last week of our Lord's ministry and culminates, of course, with the work and completion of all of the redemption that Christ Jesus did for us, death, burial, and resurrection, Easter Sunday. So it seemed fitting to me during this Holy Week to take a look at two encounters individuals have with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to be in John's Gospel chapter 20, where John tells about the resurrection, about how Jesus appeared to the disciples who were gathered together on Sunday evening. And they're gathered together for worship, meeting together secretly with the doors shut, for fear of the unbelieving Jews. So the doors are shut and they're meeting secretly and quietly there. And then Jesus appears in the midst of them and he says, "Peace be with you." And it's a grand and glorious occasion as the disciples see Jesus in his glorified body. But there's a problem because there's someone who isn't there. And there's one guy, one of the disciples, who is not present. And his name is Thomas. We're going to read about his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I invite you to follow along. I'm going to read verses 24 and following. Stand in honor of the reading. A very familiar passage. We've looked at it before, in fact, on an Easter Sunday not long ago. But as we mentioned last time, I haven't gone back to look at what we did with this text before. I wanted everything to be fresh and new. And in doing so, the Lord has blessed me in the study of the Word, and I pray it's a blessing to you as you also sense the presence of God and the power of God as we read the Word of God. His Word is alive and powerful. John 20, and beginning in verse 24, here's what we read. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." All right, let's pray now. Our Heavenly Father, many of us today are among those who have not seen and yet have believed. Grow us in our belief. We ask you, grow us in our faith. Open the eyes of those who can see only physically, not spiritually. And glorify yourself this morning in the study of your word. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Most of us know Thomas as Doubting Thomas. Just how we always think about Thomas. He's often described as the one who doubted, Doubting Thomas, doubting that the Lord Jesus actually had risen from the grave. And so he's often depicted in contemporary preaching and teaching as something of a gloomy character, a bit pessimistic, you know, kind of a glass half empty person, always sort of down in the dumps, you know. In fact, when I first studied Thomas years ago, I was persuaded by that kind of thinking about Thomas and regarded him as a bit like the character Eeyore, if you're familiar with Winnie the Pooh, the gray stuffed donkey, just always like, you know, down in the dumps. And for good reason, arguably, we come across texts that seem to suggest as much. You know, like John chapter 11, where Jesus is preparing to go down to Bethany, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. You'll remember this? And the disciples said, hey, Jesus, look, if you're going to go there, don't forget, that's where the unbelieving Jews are, and they want to stone you. And he says, well, I got to go. And that's, you remember, that's when Thomas says, well, let us go that we may die with him. And I suppose if you read it this way, it sounds pretty negative. Well, let us go that we may die with him. You know, I mean, it just doesn't sound like it's going to be good. And he does sound, if you read it that way, a bit pessimistic. Someone said a pessimist is a person who feels bad when he actually feels good because he's afraid he's going to feel worse when he feels better. That's a pessimist. I thought we were behind a pessimist this morning when we drove to church, the person behind me slowing down for the green light, expecting it to turn red. As it turned out, they were actually turning into the Walgreens, so they weren't a pessimist. But I now think of Thomas not so much as a pessimist. I really don't. I think of him rather as the guy who says what others are thinking. You know, it's always good to have someone like that around, by the way, especially in school. There's the guy who says out loud what others are thinking. You know, when my school teachers tried to help me by saying there really is no dumb question. The only dumb question is the one that isn't asked. That didn't really help me because of my pride. I was still afraid, you know, to ask if I didn't know something. So I was always grateful for the guy who spoke out loud and said what other people were really thinking. And that's really how I regard Thomas now. It's not so much a doubter as really an unbeliever, but somebody who just voices what others are thinking. You know, like in John 14, you'll remember this, where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. You remember this? It's a great text, especially for funerals. I go to prepare a place for you. When I come again, I'll receive you to myself. And he talks about that for a while. And then, do you remember? Thomas says, after Jesus makes this statement, and the place I go, you know. And the way you know. And I feel like probably that most of the disciples are like trying to figure out what does he mean by that. And then you remember Thomas says, Lord, what do you mean? How can we know the way? What are you talking about? And then Jesus makes that statement. And by the way, a favorite verse for many of us. Aren't you grateful for John 14:6? A theologically precise, succinct statement where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. If you like that verse, you have Thomas to thank, you know, largely for that. Because he had said what others were thinking, like, how can that be? What are you talking about? So I've come to understand Thomas more as the guy who just, you know, says out loud what other people are thinking inside. So in the 20th chapter here, Thomas again, thinking, questioning, considering what he has heard about the risen Christ. And what he doesn't know, of course, is that Jesus is preparing a very special encounter with Thomas. Our series is Encounters with Jesus. How an encounter with Jesus Christ changes everything. Well, Jesus is preparing for a very up-close and personal encounter with Thomas. Now, I shaped my thinking of the passage around three key words, and each word serving as an illustration of the actions of Thomas. I'll give them to you. If they help you, you can jot them down. It's just sort of a descriptive outline. But after we make our way through the text, as always, I want to share with you then some kind of take-home truths by way of application, okay? So here's what I wrote down in my notes this week. The first word is isolation, spiritual isolation. Let me tell you what I mean by that, because verse 24, as we noted earlier, Thomas is absent, okay? He is not with the others when Jesus appears to them that Sunday evening. And I want you to see it again with me in verse 24, where John writes, now Thomas, and by the way, his name simply means twin. That's why he's also called the twin. Nobody knows why he's called the twin. Didymus is the word. It just means double or twin. And I like what Warren Wiersbe said about that. He said, we're probably his twin. Most of us can identify with him. But he's called the twin. He's one of the 12. John says in verse 24 that he was not with them. He's not with the 10. Judas is gone, of course. The 10 here. So he's not with them when Jesus came. Now, in my study this week, do you do this when you study the Word of God? I write down questions, and I said, where was he? You know, I mean, why wasn't he there? I mean, everyone else was there. He's the only one who is noted as absent. And I just wrote that down, like, isn't it odd? Everyone else is gathered together, but not Thomas. And so we don't know why, of course. And I just jotted down in my speculation, you know, was it sorrow? Was he depressed? I mean, because after all, things had not turned out the way the disciples really thought. They didn't fully comprehend this idea of Jesus dying and rising. You remember that? They didn't get it at the time. So that may be why he wasn't there. I don't know for sure. Clearly, things didn't turn out the way he'd envisioned. And so while the Bible doesn't tell us precisely why Thomas is absent, here's the point I want to make right now. His isolation serves as a warning to us when we withdraw, okay, or when we absent ourselves from fellowship. That definitely happened. You know, Thomas took himself out of the fellowship of that gathering for worship. He was not there Sunday evening. And it's always hard to read that text without editorializing a little bit about the benefit of Sunday evening worship. But the point is, here's a guy, when everyone else is gathered together, he's withdrawn. And you know, God created us, you remember this, he created us for fellowship with him, with himself, and with others. We are relational beings. And the gathered church is the gathering together of brothers and sisters as a family. Remember that the Christian faith is a one another faith. We worship together with one another. We love one another, right? We serve one another. We pray for one another. We encourage one another. And when we withdraw from the fellowship of others, we miss the blessing of being with one another. And if we are, in fact, shouldering or burdening a burden of some kind, and we're going through a time of sorrow, let me just say that isolation, and I know this by experience, isolation will lead us into deeper despair. And so here are brothers and sisters right around us. Here's a family gathered together. We come together and we share. Man, when I'm hurting, I'm looking for some of you. I told a brother last week, I said, man, Wednesday night I was looking for you and you weren't there. And I just so needed a brother just to be around, you know, that I could just be myself before. And that's how we are. We're relational beings. God created us for that relationship. So isolation, that's the first word I wrote down. The next word I wrote down then is hesitation, spiritual hesitation. Thomas is not ready to believe, okay? And he's being told things about the risen Lord, facts, and he's not ready to believe them. So verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Remember, because he wasn't there, so they're like, hey, you missed it. We've seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I read, by the way, this week an article, scholars were saying that they didn't know for sure whether Jesus was actually nailed to the cross or whether they tied his arms to the cross. They'd found some gemstone and they were looking at it and everything. And I'm like, well, just read the Bible. I mean, you've got John in his gospel. He's the one writer to explicitly tell us that he had nail prints, you know. I mean, he was crucified this way on the cross. Thomas, then, probably best identified not as doubting Thomas. I mean, to be fair, but unbelieving Thomas. That's what he is. He's an unbeliever, okay? And so he says, in fact, doesn't he say very adamantly, I will not believe. You know, unless I see thus and such, I will not believe. So here's what he will not do. He will not accept as true the testimony of others. Unbelief is largely a refusal to accept as true the testimony of others about Jesus Christ. So for us today, unbelieving is largely rejecting the Word of God. Now, by the way, Thomas's hesitation to believe, I think, illustrates well that the disciples were not a bunch of gullible men who were, you know, easily tricked into believing fanciful notions about the supernatural. You know, they were not foolish people willing to believe just anything. They were like you and I, okay? They were sober, serious, studied, thoughtful people. Now, Thomas's problem, again, is that he wasn't there when Jesus had appeared. And so when the others are telling about seeing Jesus, he just refused to accept the testimony. Unless I see his hands myself, the print of the nails, and not just that, I want to put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, you know, where the sword had pierced him. Unless that happens, I will not believe. And it's a strong statement. In the original, it's a double negative. It's something like, no, I will not believe. You know, kind of like, no way, Jose, I absolutely will not under any circumstances believe unless the conditions of my belief are met. So a week goes by, okay? A whole week goes by, and give Thomas credit, because next Sunday he's there. I'm not sure we always draw attention to that, but at least he's there now next Sunday. And so here's what we read in verse 26. After 8 days, Jewish reckoning counted the first day, so that's eight. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Okay, so here they are, following Sunday, doors shut, Jesus appears. We don't want to get hung up on whether he passed through doors, okay? He's got a body, and so it could be that the doors unlocked supernaturally, you know, as they did for Peter in the book of Acts. The point is, here he is, and no one was expecting, boom, here I am, peace. Says the same thing that he had said the previous Sunday, peace to you. Now watch this, verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. By the way, did you notice that Jesus used the same words that Thomas had used a week earlier? I mean, I'm struck by this. Thomas had said, unless I see his hand, put my finger there and reach into his side. And so Jesus says, reach your finger here. Put your hand over here. He uses the same exact words Thomas himself had used. How did he know? How did he know that that's exactly what Thomas had said? Well, here's a reminder, of course, the deity of Jesus, the Son of God. He is God. He is all-knowing, okay? He is omniscient. He knows all things. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere present, okay? So he is God in the flesh, all right? And so Jesus addresses Thomas's spiritual hesitation. He says at the end at verse 27, don't be unbelieving, but believing. Now, this, of course, leads to transformation, okay? So these three words just help me kind of get my arms around the text. Isolation, hesitation, and of course then, transformation as this skeptic who is unbelieving now becomes a believer. And I just love the way verse 28 reads, Thomas answered and said to him, by the way, did you notice he doesn't touch the scar, doesn't do any of that. There's a painting by an Italian painter. I forget his name. It's something like Carabio or something like that. I should have looked it up. But he's a guy who painted, many of you have seen this, Doubting Thomas or The Incredulity of Thomas, something like that. I just looked at it briefly. I don't like it so much. As much as it captivates our interest, it shows Thomas actually sticking his finger into the side of Jesus. And, you know, and I think one of the cool things about the text is Thomas doesn't need to do that once he has this encounter with the Lord. He just believes, you know. There's no other examination necessary. He sees, he hears the Lord, and he believes. Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. That's a great confession of faith. Verse 27, my Lord and my God. No longer unbelieving now, but believing. By the way, note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say the Lord and the God. He says my Lord, okay, my God. It's a personal encounter. He's changed. This is transformation. It's what you say. It's what I say when we come to know Christ up close and personal. My Lord and my God. And incidentally, notice that Jesus accepts those titles. If you have a friend that tells you Jesus never, you know, accepts the worship of others because he really wasn't God in the flesh, well, here's a problem here for sure in this text. You know, he doesn't reprimand Thomas and say, well, of course you shouldn't call me that. There's only one God. He doesn't do that at all. He accepts Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God. And why does he do that? Very simply, because he is Lord and God. Jesus said to him, verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's a great statement. Jesus is like, this is why you believe, because now you can see me. But there are a bunch of people who have not seen me. There will be many more who will not see me physically as you have now. And they are blessed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, Peter echoes this thinking later when he writes 1 Peter. You may remember this. Let me read 1 Peter 1:8. Peter refers to Jesus Christ as the one, listen, you remember this, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Everyone in the room here, we have not seen him physically, yet we believe and we love him. And we see him with the eyes of faith. Isolation, hesitation, transformation. The skeptic who would not see now sees. Well, I have a few, at least four takeaways. You may find more. Indeed, I think we could find several more, but I've distilled into four some take-home truths that I believe do surface from a study, just a straightforward study of the passage, okay? I want to give them to you for your further reflection and further discussion as well. Number one, confessing Christ is our greatest need, okay? We got to begin there. Most important thing ever we will do in our lives is to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to confess him as Thomas. To be able to say, my Lord and my God. Confessing Christ is our greatest need. You know, if you go back and study a little more closely the Gospel of John, you know that his entire purpose is to stress this very thing. And more so than any other gospel writer. Because John's not concerned so much with, you know, blow-by-blow linear accounting of time. He's stressing the theology of Christ, that he truly is the Son of God. And our greatest need in life is to confess him as such, our personal Lord and Savior. You were to look at the last two verses that follow the narrative here. I mean, you've got your Bible open. You might just jump ahead and read verses 30, 31. Many of you know this. But John writes this in verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not even written in the book. Imagine that. He did a lot of other things you're going to learn about one day in heaven. You know, the sufficiency of Scripture means we have everything sufficient to be saved. Everything we need is in the Bible. But there are a lot of other things that he did. Jesus did a lot of other signs and wonders. But, verse 31, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, okay, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Bible was not given just so that you can have a bunch of good stuff for being a better worker. Okay, the Bible isn't to be distilled into moral points that you teach your children and say, live this way, do it like this. Yeah, there's moral implication and application, obviously, in the Bible. It's the Word of God. But that is not the primary purpose for which we were granted God's Word. So John very explicitly says, these things are written down. Here's why. John, why'd you write your gospel? He says, here's why. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's more important than anything you'll do. It's more important than anything in your life. John is at pains through the entire gospel to demonstrate that people would confess Christ as Lord as the greatest confession ever they would make, the greatest act ever they would commit. And you see it throughout the book in the very opening in John chapter 1. John the Baptist, you remember, don't turn, I'll just read these. But he says in John 1:34, I have seen and testified that this Jesus is the Son of God. And Nathanael, also in John chapter 1, says to Jesus, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Chapter 6, Peter says to Jesus in verse 69, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Chapter 9, Jesus asks the blind man, do you believe in the Son of God? And he replies, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Chapter 11, you remember Mary and Martha? Martha says to Jesus in verse 27, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And again, Thomas here in verse 28, my Lord and my God. So John stresses for our benefit, the most important thing ever we will do in our lives is to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Far more important than you know, whom you will date or whom you will marry is whether you are wed to Christ, whether you know Him, whether He's your Lord, whether you live for Him, your heart beats like crazy for Jesus. Far more important than your career, worldly success, is whether you're safe. More important than anything you'll ever do in your entire lifetime. Okay, that's why we come back, isn't it? And we gather together with the community of faith because we know how easy it is to get distracted. I guarantee you get out in the world here in just a little while, and before you know it, that message will change. And the message of the world is, hey, this is more important than Jesus. And you would never say that. You would never acknowledge that. But you see, it's so easy to be deceived. And by our actions, we forget that He's number one. I wonder, can you say with Thomas, my Lord, which means He's number one, my Lord and my God, is He number one of your life? Confessing Christ is your greatest need. That means that confessing Christ then is the greatest need of your family. Confessing Christ is the greatest need of your friends. Confessing Christ will be the greatest need of your neighbors this week. Hey, here's an idea. This week, you have this incredible, splendid opportunity to personally invite people at a time when people are more receptive to your personal invitation to come to worship. There'll be more people here Easter Sunday than any time of the year. We ought to celebrate that. As the doors of the building are open to people who are coming, and many of them seeking, you know, questions and trying to find peace. And this week, we have this splendid, fantastic opportunity to talk to people in our neighborhood and at work and at school and say, would you come with me to worship at Henderson's First Baptist Church? The pastor's going to talk about Jesus, about why Easter matters, that Jesus rose from the dead. I guarantee you that your friend or your acquaintance or your coworker or your family member will hear the gospel. And the greatest need we have is confession of faith in Christ Jesus to be able to say He's our Lord and our God. There are many things that will matter this week, but nothing will matter more than that. Personally invite someone to come and watch God do a mighty work by way of the Holy Spirit. Same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that works in you, as the children sang earlier. Confessing Christ, our greatest need. Number two, second take-home truth, we're blessed by believing. Remember this now. We're blessed by believing, not seeing. Okay? We're blessed by believing, not by seeing. We may think that being with Jesus, you know, sometimes don't you say this? I've said it. Wouldn't it have been neat to be there with Jesus and walk with Him and the 12 around the Sea of Galilee? And what would that have been like and everything? I mean, you know, seeing the resurrected Christ 2,000 years ago, that would have been something. But I like the statement Jesus makes in verse 29, Thomas, He says, you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are those, and listen, and the idea is more blessed are those. That's really what is being conveyed here. As great a blessing as that is, to see me physically, more blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Now, how many of you in the room, listen carefully, have not seen Jesus physically because you weren't there 2,000 years ago, but you believe him? How many of you in the room? See, now here's what Jesus says to every one of us with our hands raised. You're more blessed. You're more blessed than Thomas and Peter and James and John. You're more blessed than the Apostle Paul. They saw the risen Lord. But you have not seen and yet have believed. I'm not sure that we really, you know, at least I can speak for myself, I'm not sure that I always appreciate the depth of that blessing. You know what the Apostle Paul said, don't you, in 2 Corinthians 5:7, it's another favorite memory verse, that we walk how, or we live how? By faith, he said, and not by sight. That's how we live our lives. We walk by faith and not by sight. We see with spiritual eyes. Can't put your finger on them. I don't know where they are. You know, Jewish thinkers often say in our heart, you know, sometimes the heart speaks for the mind or the inner part that you can't see. And that's how we believe. It's not with our physical eyes. You know, our physical eyes one day will no longer be of use. By the way, in fact, with each passing day, my physical eyes are becoming less than they were. I was telling Michelle even this morning, I think even this past week, my eyes have gotten worse. I don't know whether to take my contacts out and put readers on over the glasses sometimes. I'm just like confused. I don't know. It's like trombone, you know, trying to see, and I'm moving things around. Our physical eyes one day will be of absolutely no use whatsoever. And when we die and our body is buried, our physical eyes are part of that body. They're not as important as the eyes of faith. Now, let that be an important reminder to any one of us who says, unless I see a great sign or wonder, unless Jesus appears to me physically right now, you know, I won't believe. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those of you who see me physically in Henderson, Kentucky this afternoon. Okay? He doesn't say, blessed are those who see me in a vision or in a dream. Or as I remember in Atlanta a number of years ago at Spaghetti Junction, there was actually a billboard that said Spaghetti Junction. It was a picture of spaghetti. People claimed they saw the face of Jesus in the spaghetti. And we're talking about all these wonderful signs and wonders. Jesus doesn't say, unless you see me physically or unless you witness a miracle today as you understand it and define it. He doesn't say, you're blessed. He says, blessed, more blessed are those of you who simply believe, who believe his word. Do you remember what Jesus said last week? Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So let me just caution, because Jesus himself warns in Matthew 24, there are going to be some false Christs. They will come. And he says, false prophets with signs and wonders will deceive you. See, you already have the testimony of others in this book, in the Bible. You already have it. And by believing, you're going to be more blessed than those 2,000 years ago who actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are those. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And by the way, let me say this, if you're already a believer, don't forget it. Don't forget that you walk by faith and not by sight. Some of you may have, something happened to you last week. I know the feeling when things happen and you wonder why and you question and you can't always see what's going on, you know, and you want to see it and you can't see it. And so you walk by faith and not by sight. God knows what he's doing. You can trust his character, okay? He always does what's right. So as Spurgeon said, when you cannot trace out his hand, you can trust his heart. He's in control. He does what's right. Walk by faith and not by sight, and be blessed. Number three, I wrote in my notes this week that an encounter with Jesus Christ brings peace. And the reason I wrote that in my notes is because I'm struck that on both occasions, the Sunday before the text we studied, when Jesus appears to the gathered ten, Thomas absent, as well as the following Easter Sunday, the week after Easter Sunday, when Jesus appears again, this time Thomas present, that on both of those occasions, he begins the greeting with peace be with you. And it's not just a Hebrew or Aramaic greeting, you know, shalom. It's more than that. Peace be with you. Jesus is the one who brings peace and makes peace possible in our lives. Paul says this, you remember in Romans 5, verse 1, if you've been declared righteous by God, justified, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? What do we have? Peace. What kind of peace? He says, peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, peace with the Father, and peace with others. And that's available only by the resurrected Christ. Encounter with Christ brings peace. You want peace with God, you want your sins forgiven, peace with others, peace in your family, hey, peace in your marriage. This is how peace comes, through Jesus Christ. Receiving Him as Lord and living for Him as your number one. Well, the question is, what makes that kind of peaceful encounter possible? What makes an encounter with God Himself possible? And that's number four. Number four, His scars. His scars make the encounter possible. You know, I said earlier, unlike any other gospel writer, the Apostle Paul writes about the scars of Christ. He draws attention twice, to the scars upon Jesus' hands where the nails were driven through, and the scar in his side where a Roman soldier, you remember, stabbed him to ensure that he had in fact died. And isn't it interesting that though Jesus appears before the disciples in his, okay, resurrected and glorified body, that he has these scars? We talked about this last Wednesday in our theology gathering. You're invited to, if you're not already plugged in somewhere, Wednesdays. But we meet right here in the room at 6, go through theology. And the chapter was glorification. We're talking about our glorified body. One day every one of us will receive a glorified body. Praise God for that. And so we were talking about the glorified body, you know, and what does it look like and so on. And we noted that the glorified body will not be, thankfully, as it is presently, you know, disfigured by age and weakness and even scars and wounds. You won't have those in your glorified body. Yet we noted that Jesus' scars remain in his glorified body. And it really doesn't require a theologian to answer why that is. Because, of course, Jesus' scars are an everlasting reminder of his love for us, of the work that he accomplished for us after having lived a perfect life we never could live, and dying a sacrificial death, a substitute for us, willingly taking upon himself the punishment we deserve, that we may be forgiven and declared righteous. The scars are an everlasting, eternal reminder of God's love for you. I recently read about a couple who were caught outside in a horrendous hailstorm. And it was one of those hailstorms where the hail was literally the size of baseballs. Some of you have been in a storm much like that. And this couple was caught outdoors in the hailstorm, far away from their house. And here they came. I mean, just boom, these like rocks, you know, beating down upon them. And the husband instinctively, as, you know, provider and protector, began to cover his wife. And those stones just kept pummeling and pelting him. And he tried his best to lead them somewhere to shelter, but it was so dark and fierce, and those stones just kept coming down on his body that all he could do finally was just fall upon her and just cover her completely, and the stones just beat upon him. And when the storm was over, where the rocks had just like so pelted his head, there was blood, and right above his eye was a cut, and just abrasions everywhere. And some days after this had happened, when the woman was interviewed about what did she think about all of this, she made this statement. She said, you know, she said, when I look at the scars on his ear and his eye and on his head, I remember how he loved me so much that he put himself between the storm and me to save my life. And Jesus Christ willingly, gladly, sacrificially placed himself between the fury of God's wrath and the storm of his wrath poured out upon us. He placed himself between God's wrath and us and protected us. And he took upon himself the punishment we deserved. So that when we one day, as did Thomas, look upon the scars of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we will then speak literally what we now know is true spiritually as we see through the eyes of faith. We look upon the scars and we say, I know that he loved me. That's why they're there. Because he loved you. And if you love him, it's only because he loved you first. Scars are a reminder of his love for you and for me. Let's go to him in prayer. Would you stand? I just want to lead in a word of prayer this morning. And I just want to ask you, do you know for sure that he is your Lord and Savior? Could you say unapologetically? Could you say this at work this week when an opportunity presents itself to you to bear witness? Could you say it at school? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Jesus Christ is my Lord. I love him. I love him because of what he did for me. He took upon himself the punishment I deserved. I believe in him. He's number one. He's more important to me than whether I'm a success at work. No matter how great things go or badly things go, I love him. He loves me, and I've accepted him, and I know he accepts me. You know, we're going to have a baptism tonight. If you're not baptized, you've trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You know, it really comes down to this. If you can say, I've accepted him, and I know he accepts me, you've placed your faith in Christ Jesus, and you can say, he is my Lord and my God. Baptism illustrates that. Death, burial, resurrection. Died to the old way of life, raised to walk in a new way of life. Are you baptized? It's the first step of obedience. After we've trusted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the very first step of obedience is to be identified with him publicly. We're going to sing in a moment. As we sing, you've never been baptized, you come and say today. In fact, even tonight, I'd like to be baptized. And you come and you give your heart to Christ. You follow him in faith. And you trust him as Lord and Savior. If you're not saved, you don't know for sure if you died right now, whether you'd go to heaven or hell. Don't leave here lost, okay? While we sing, just trust in him. And you can say to him today, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the greatest need I have. I know I'm a great sinner, but I know you're a great Savior. And I trust in your love for me and your work on the cross for me. I receive you as Lord. If there's any question at all in your heart about your salvation, as we sing, make your way to the front. Just say, hey, Brother Todd, I need to be sure I'm saved. I'm not going to embarrass you, make you give a speech or anything like that. I'll pray with you. Right after the service, we'll take some time, open the Gospels, and make sure that you have peace with God. Peace with God. Don't leave here without peace. God may be stirring some of your hearts about joining the church. Our doors are open to receive you. you sense he's leading you to join the fellowship today as a member, well, you come. But let's do now as he leads, okay? Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we ask, as we sing, you do this work by way of your Holy Spirit. Grab hold of our hearts. Reveal to us what you'd have us do. We recognize there's so much application in this text, Lord Jesus. Help us to remember to invite folks this week, that people will be receptive to our personal invitation, and to just, in agreeing with what you teach in your word, go about this week understanding that confessing Christ is the greatest thing we'll ever do, the greatest need of our members, the greatest need of our friends, the greatest needs of anyone with whom we have contact this week. Oh God, I pray, grant to us a willingness and an urgency to invite folks. Now, Father, as we sing, as you lead us during this time of invitation, grace us with the courage to come and to respond. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Sing with me, church, as we sing. To the Lord, you come however he's leading you today.
Come every soul by sin
oppressed, find mercy with God.
There's mercy with the Lord.
Amen. Here's the peace.
And he will surely give you rest by trusting
believing the word of God.
Only trust him. Only trust him now.
God, help me to grow in my trust in you.
He will save you. He will save you
okay.
now.
Okay, amen. We have peace with God. Everyone in the room, assurance that he is Lord. Praise God. Praise God for that. When you return this evening, remember what we're doing tonight. A special praise and worship time. Musical, the children leading us this evening. We'll get to sing with them a great deal too. And it's called Because He Lives. What a great way, you know, to focus on Easter this week and children's worship tonight. There'll be soloists speaking parts, and as I say, an opportunity for all of us to sing and lift high the name of Jesus in this room, okay? So I'll look forward to seeing you back here tonight at 6. Let's go to Sunday school now. Lead us in prayer, Alan, please, as we're dismissed. Church, I love you, and I'll see you back here in a little while. May God bless you.
Now as we turn to leave this place, your message we'll proclaim. Our praise accept, our hearts reflect the bounties of your name.